Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. As we gather here this morning, there are churches around our community gathering in different places, and there's churches gathering in other parts of the world. Ben Wilson and Stuart Burns are in Pimentel, Bolivia this morning, way up high in the Altiplano, meeting with brothers and sisters there. So let's pray this morning as we enter into God's Word. Pray for ourselves, for churches here locally in our community, and lift up Ben and Stuart as they are worshiping with our brothers and sisters there in Bolivia. And let's just do that together now, okay? Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Heaven and you are Lord over all. And that includes this congregation of believers that's gathered in this place. It includes believers that are gathered around this community, Lord, in different churches and congregations. Together, Lord, we are the body of Christ, and we pray, Lord, for revival among your body. We pray for your spirit to be moving and working this morning through the worship and praying and preaching of your word. And Father, we do lift up Ben and Stuart this morning as they're on a mission trip in Bolivia, and just pray for them as they gather with the believers there in Pimentel. Pray that the believers would be encouraged, that your body would be built up there, Lord, in that place. We pray for the work that will go on there. Pray for the miners that are working in the tin mines and the gold mines there in that part of the world, Lord. And especially for brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving there, working there. Truly, as we'll see today, Lord, being light in a very dark place. And so we pray for them. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust you to just be faithful there. And so we do lift up our time together in your word this morning and pray that your Holy Spirit would be the one that teaches us and leads us through it, Lord. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the influence of believers, our minds can go, mine did this week, in a lot of different directions. I can think in a large scale and think about men and women who have had really profound influence, if you will, on a whole continent, on a whole country. I was thinking this week again about William Wilberforce and pulled one of his biographies off of my shelf. I'm just thinking about what kind of distinguished him. One biographer said he could not stand idly by and see the imago Dei, or the image of God. He could not stand idly by and see that image of God in each person abused. Wilberforce refused to just stand by and see that image of God, whether it was in someone who had come to that country in the bowels of a slave ship, whether it was a child that was in some way just being ignored or not cared for on the street. Even you probably may not know this, but William Wilberforce was the one who started the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. Because what was going on in his country at the time, not only was just the absolute disdain for life, but it wasn't just human life. Even animals were being cruelly abused through societal games and things that were going on in that day and age. And it just, Wilberforce could not stand idly by and watch that. And he fought against it. But he fought against it in a very, as we look at his life, what was compared to the political norms of his day, he did it very quietly, did it very humbly. He did it kind of coming in, if you will, clandestinely at times, just working his way through like salt and light, and just making a profound impact. It cost him dearly. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you or say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, Jesus said. And Wilberforce lived that out. He exemplified that. He suffered physically, emotionally, mentally, but he did all of that for the cause of Christ. Coming right on the coattails of William Wilberforce was a man that we're familiar with probably, who also impacted his continent dramatically, and that was George Mueller. At the age of 28, Mueller founded the Society. Here's the name of it. He formed the Society for Scripture Knowledge, the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. I don't know what that acronym would be, how you would, you know, the SKIHA Society, whatever it is. That just doesn't work for us, does it? But he formed this society at the age of 28, and it had five areas of focus. One was schools for children and adults to teach the Bible, basically Sunday school. He had a focus on that. He had a focus on Bible distribution. He had a focus, thirdly, on missionary support. Fourthly, he had a focus on tracts and books to be distributed. And then fifthly, and this is the one we know him for, this is a quote from his document, to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. So that last one is what Mueller is really famous for. He built five large orphan houses in England. And by the time his life was over, he had cared for 10,024 orphans in these five homes. Now, that number might not be significant. But when he started in 1834, there were accommodations, historians tell us, for 3,400 orphans in the whole country of England. There were twice that many children imprisoned in UK prisons under the age of 8. So he built this ministry. And the great effect of his ministry was that over his lifespan and then 50 years after that, there were over 100,000 orphans being cared for in England through the impact of this one man. And he did it as salt and light. In fact, he said this was the aim of his ministry, to live a life, he said, and to lead a ministry in a way that, number one, proves God is real. Number two, proves God is trustworthy. And number three, proves God answers prayer. That God is real, God is trustworthy, and God answers prayer. So we've heard of Wilberforce and Mueller, and we recognize the impact that they had on a whole continent, on a whole country, indeed on the world. You've probably never heard of Joseph Walter Smith. I never had. Worked in a factory, lived in Garner, Kansas. Died about 6 years ago. What attracted me to him was simply a phrase out of his obituary. And his obituary, kind of recalling his life and his faithfulness to his church family, his faithfulness to his family and in his workplace. And then it said in his obit that he made a positive difference everywhere he went. The same could be said for a man named Ira Michael Goodrich in Arlington, Texas. I'd never heard of him. Actually, what I Googled was made a difference everywhere he went. I had no idea what might come up. But the first two things that came up when I did that were these two men and their obituaries. Ira Michael Goodrich was an accountant, started a CPA firm in Arlington, Texas. And here's what his obituary said. Christ's love was evident in his ever-present smile and his generosity. He was a gracious and giving man and always at the forefront of any project dedicated to serving others. Mike served each and every day as the hands, feet, and heart of Christ. He made a difference everywhere he went in ways both big and small. So we've heard of Mueller and we've heard of Wilberforce, but we'd never heard of these other two. I'd never heard of these other two men. And what distinguished them, what brought them up on a search engine, was their lives made a difference everywhere they went. That's what Jesus is calling us to in the Beatitudes and what he's calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount. To be different and to make a difference. Those two things. To be different and make a difference. And the picture that he gives us for how that's to happen is not of an army invading a country and bringing swords and shields and weapons and demolishing strongholds and tearing them down and then building up this biblical kind of a kingdom. That's not the model. It's not even a model of preachers standing up and proclaiming the gospel or doing it in a public address of some kind. That's not the model that Jesus gives us for how this difference is seen in our lives and then filtered into the world around us. Being the master teacher that he is, he takes everyday things that we take for granted and says, this is what you are. This is who you are, church. You are salt and you are light. And we are familiar with those. But to understand the significance of those as they come in at the tail end of the Beatitudes and as they come kind of here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's important that we kind of remember in our minds this biblical picture of God's people. It starts in Genesis, right? It starts in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and then he creates man in his image. It tells us in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then he says this, and let them have dominion. So God creates man in his image and gives us a role and a responsibility in the world to have dominion over it. Stewards, if you will, caring for, ruling over, taking care of what God has made and entrusted in his care to us. So men from the beginning, men and women from the beginning, are different from every other aspect of God's creation. We're in his image and called to carry out, really, if you will, what God seeks to do in the world. But he does it through us, having dominion. That's clarified in the book of Exodus. God brought his people out of slavery. And here's what he says in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How are we to exercise the dominion over what God has entrusted to us? It's not heavy-handed. It's not from a position of military might or political power. We are to be a kingdom of priests, he says. We are to be, as Isaiah says in 61:6, you shall be called the priest of the Lord, and they shall speak to you as the ministers of our God. Priest, a holy nation, ministers of God. See, this church doesn't have just three or four quote-unquote ministers. That's who you are, church. That's who I am. That's who God has saved us and called us to be. So how are we called to carry out that ministry? How are we called to carry out what it is we are called to do? 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his, what? Marvelous light. So the biblical context of who God calls us to be is critically important when we come to a passage where Jesus takes an everyday item, a natural item, a worldly convenience, if you will, and teaches us a spiritual truth through it. You are the salt of the earth. I could put your name in there. I could put my name in there as those who have trusted in Christ. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, Jesus says, except to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. What is it that Jesus is teaching us when he tells us that we are the salt of the earth? He's teaching us that we are to be different and we are to make a difference. Let's think for just a second about how that's done, how we're called to be different and to make a difference. And here's what I want you to remember. Is that the disciple is called to be different and make a difference. And the only way we can do that is because of our difference. The only way we can be different and make a difference is if we are truly distinct and different from the world around us. So he says that we are the salt of the earth. So we're to make a difference. First off, and this is, you know, kind of contextual to Jesus's day, not so much ours, but we're different in the role of preservation. The Holy Land is somewhat of a tropical area, if you will, but it really wouldn't matter if it wasn't. In Jesus' day and age, they didn't have freezers, didn't have refrigerators. I think we all understand this, that meat that was produced to be consumed, something had to be done with it pretty quickly, right? There was no means of preservation other than curing it or salting it. For us, it's a different way of producing meat. Country ham that comes from Watauga County or from Person County or wherever is cured, if you will, or salted or put together with it's put in a brine, if you will, of salt and sugar. But in Jesus' day, that was a means of preservation because the meat would go bad and go bad pretty quickly. The fish would go bad, the poultry, whatever it was. So when we think about the preservation of these things, then Jesus is telling us something about what our role is to be. And I don't know the chemical process by which it works, but I read enough about it this week to just understand that when that salt is applied to that piece of meat, it begins to draw the moisture out. And it's the moisture that causes those microbes in that meat to reproduce and make it start stinking, make it go bad. Salt slows down the process of rotting, the process of it going bad. And it was critical. It was absolutely necessary. And so when we think about that, that we're to make a difference in preservation, that idea goes all the way back even to the Old Testament. Because salt even then, yes, it had a role in preserving, but there was a picture behind that preservation that was important. In the book of Leviticus, when the instructions for the grain offering are being given, it's told that the salt is not to be left out of that grain offering. And it's called there the salt of the covenant. So in Leviticus, that salt carried the idea of, again, there's a distinction there. There's this idea of being set apart, holy, pure. Later on, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, salt was to be added to the ceremonial incense that was burned there in the tabernacle. The incense that was offered up to God. And again, the idea of pure and holy, the qualities of that incense were tied directly into that idea of the salt. So, now here's the deal. What is it that we're called to preserve? Well, there would be differences of opinion in this regard. I think it's pretty clear to us, just from a biblical standpoint, if we take biblical theology and apply it to our world, which we should, then we should be able to agree. If not, I'm just going to say I'm pretty certain about this. Our world is not evolving into something better. It's not getting better. Okay? Our world is declining. Now, having said that, it's interesting. I read an article this week that Forbes magazine published back in January of this year. And the title of the article said, "Why the World is Getting Better and Hardly No One Knows It." The world is getting better in many ways, according to Forbes and a couple other magazines that came out with the same theme. In the last 100 years, we've seen human life expectancy double. Just in the last 100 years, it's doubled. The global GDP per capita has risen exponentially over the last 100 years. There's still poverty. I'm not saying not. I'm just telling you what Forbes said. Childhood mortality has dropped tenfold over the last 100 years. So life expectancy has doubled. People are more literate than they ever were before. They're educated better than they ever were before. And they're living longer than they ever were before. Now, you take those truths and take them to an unhealthy extreme, and you end up with what we had in the social gospel, which says that our acts of mercy and our getting in there and making a difference will make a difference to the degree that the world one day will be perfect. That we can bring about what it is that God wants to do in this world through our involvement in it and our work in it on behalf of Christ and the gospel that's not the gospel proclaimed, but the gospel just out there lived out and trying to make a difference in people's lives. That's true to some degree, right? We've seen that already and we'll see it more. But that's one extreme. The other extreme is, no, this world is you know, on a quick downhill path, and the best thing for us to do as Christians is to check out. Let's move into our compounds. Let's segregate ourselves in our churches. Let's just let the world go to hell. And let's just back up, protect ourselves and what is ours. Neither of those extremes are what Jesus is teaching us when he talks about us being salt and light. Salt that's segregated, separated out, the salt that's in the salt shaker at my house, and we have a lot of different kinds. We have plain salt, we have Morton salt, we have kosher salt, we have a little decorative pack that's got salt from Asia, salt from, you know, all these little different flavored salts. I'm not even going there. The point is that as long as those things are in the container, they are useless. They look good in our spice rack. It might be impressive if you walk, oh, you guys must, wow. Never heard of that kind of salt. Well, neither have I. A couple of them we've never even opened. I don't know what they're for. But it does no good when it's in the shelf or when it's in the shaker. There's going to be two distinctions, I think, made between salt and light. One, you got to touch it. You got to be there. It's got to be rubbed in, filtered in, applied directly somehow. The other is more removed in the case of light. But Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and there's a role of preservation in there. We're retarding the corruption. Christ takes us, and listen, this needs to describe our lives. He takes us and he places us in the midst of that which is not doing well, needing preservation. It can be relationships, it can be offices, it can be schools, it can be businesses, it can be our community, it can be our government. He takes us and in some cases through persecution, through difficulty, shakes us into where he wants us to be. He did that in the book of Acts with the church. The salt was all gathered in Jerusalem. It was doing no good for the world around it. Stephen is stoned and killed. The church is dispersed and the salt spread. So he shakes us and puts us where he wants us to be. And in that presence of Christ in and through his church, the community, the culture, the rottenness is being slowed down to some degree. That corruption that comes from sin is finding opposition. It's being slowed down by the presence of Christ. I'll talk a little bit more in a minute about what that might look like. But we are called to make a difference in preservation. We're also called to make a difference in flavoring. Just in flavoring, okay? That was a key ingredient in what this salt was to do. I've learned over the years from Susan and from others who are good cooks, but she's the best I know, that a little bit of salt enhances the savory content of something. I also have learned that a pinch of salt makes what is sweet sweeter. Susan can taste the batter that I've made for a cookie or for cakes or something. She goes, you didn't put any salt in that, did you? No, why do you put salt in something that's supposed to be sweet? Well, it enhances it. It makes it sweeter. It makes the sweetness distinctive in that. So the role of flavoring for the purpose of salt is important. I was reading just some illustrations this week. Robert Louis Stevenson, a long time ago, said, I've been to church today. And I'm not depressed. And you can take that just the way some of you caught it. It was like his diary was surprised. I went to church today and I came home not depressed. Wow, that was different for Stevenson. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry if not for certain clergymen I knew who looked and acted like undertakers. Well, I don't know whether he would have gone into the ministry or not, but the point that the preachers he was hanging around just weren't at all adding much flavor, at least not good flavor, to the context and the conversation. Salt enhances flavor, and Jesus expects our lives to be flavorful. He wants our lives to be flavorful. Remember back in the Beatitudes, blessed are. What does that word blessed mean? Well, it's the idea of flourishing. Abundantly growing and flourishing, the roots diving deep into the ground and the leaves growing and the fruit being produced. That's what it means to be blessed. And so here's something else that I've discovered just through being around people that are a whole lot smarter than me. Just the fact that there's a big green tree growing in the middle of the yard does not mean that that's a healthy thing. There are some trees that put nourishment back into the ground and make that ground and that garden a better place for other things to grow. And there are other trees that just suck the goodness, suck the life out of that ground, and nothing else will grow under it. They're big, they're green, they look good, but they're just not helping anything. They're not adding any flavor, if you will, to what's around them. Churches can be that way. Christians can be that way. Big, green, look good, but there's just nothing really good coming from it. There's no distinctive flavor that's making life better through that presence. Is that what would describe many churches, some churches? Could that be said of ours? Looks good, big green roof. But is the flavor of the neighborhood, is the flavor of the community, is the flavor of the of our area different? Is it different, not necessarily because we meet and assemble in this building, but because we disperse and the salt of the gospel, salty lives are being carried out into the community around us. Christ expects our lives to be flavorful. He expects our speech and our conversations to be flavorful. Colossians 4, starting in verse 5, says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Make the best use of time." Okay. I understand that. I need to not waste my time. I need to be careful about my context and my, you know, where I'm at, how I'm carrying on. Oh, but then he gets specific about what not being unwise with our use of time looks like. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Salt in our words and in our conversations. Salt in the way we talk, in the way we interact. Salt in what we would write or post or say. Not salt that stings. Sometimes that's necessary, but I've gotten that part of it down to an art. I can sting. Where's the sweetness? Where's the flavor? Where's the part of it that's just tasting better? Salt enhances our flavor. Related to that, it's not in your sermon notes, but kind of related to that, is salt kind of compels up from within us the desire for water. It makes us thirsty. I'm not going to get into it a lot, but here's the thing that I was thinking about, just, and this just kind of came to me early this morning as I was praying through this again. Just, you know, in my life, in my conversations, in my family, in my walk, are people hanging around us, and as they do that, are they saying, "I'd like to have a taste of that. I'd like to see what that's like." Salt does that. It kind of stirs up a thirst. And is the flavor we're adding to our conversations and our circle of influence in our community, is that preservation that we're adding, causing people to go, "You know what, I'd like to know more about that. I'd like a taste of that." That's part of what salt. Now, the negative side of this is pretty straightforward. Jesus says, "This is who you are." And to kind of use something from Doc Hodges, my grandpa, if that's not who you are, you're good for nothing. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Now, salt, by its chemical makeup, does not lose its saltiness in the purest sense of the word. But salt can be compromised. It can be mixed. It can be mixed to such a degree that it's not good for flavoring. It's not good for preservation. It's not good for developing thirst. It's not good for anything, Jesus says, except to be road dust. Just to be cast out and walked on by people. And so the idea here that comes to my mind is the same idea that Jesus spoke about when he's speaking to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. He says, "Because you are neither hot nor cold,
I spew you out of my mouth. So the idea is that we are different and we are making a difference, and it's distinctive. And Jesus said, salt that has lost its saltiness or has been compromised or tainted is useless. And it's a strong word of warning that it's best for us not to ignore. Salt, you are the salt of the earth. Be different. Make a difference. In the way we stand up, and just in a quiet way, just in a very humble way, but in an influential way. Stand in the way of sin. Encouraging our loved ones or even in our own families. The way we stand up for those issues of social justice that we're afraid of sometimes because we don't want to be a social gospel church. But we've gone so far away from being a social gospel people sometimes that we're ignoring those needs that are staring us straight in the face. And we get in there, and because we are those who have received mercy, then we are merciful. Because we are broken over the consequences of sin, because we mourn over that, then we come along beside those who are suffering and hurting and broken and crying over their own mistakes and the consequences of sin. And we do it in a meek and a humble way. And we come along beside them and try to make their lives better in a very real way, understanding that it's through Christ. Speaking that and then living it out as well. You are the salt of the earth. Then he goes on to say that you are the light of the world. This is who you are if you are in Christ today. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We've got a big picture of a big light, if you will. And that community of faith, that community of light, that presence of light that's seen from a distance cannot be ignored. It stands out, if you will, in the dark. It's like, you know, you're riding up the mountain or going someplace. I was actually thinking of being out in the panhandle of Texas years ago, and you're riding through the desert and there's just nothing. I mean, nothing. And all of a sudden you see a light. You might think it's a mirage because it takes hours to get there. But it could be, it's a city often. A hill in Texas is 10 feet, okay? Not, you know, it's not big, tall mountains like we have, maybe taller than 10 feet. But the idea is there's this picture out there in the distance of this light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. But then let's take it in locally. Let's take it in right into our own homes. No one lights a lamp, Jesus says, and puts it under a bushel, a candle, an olive oil lamp, some little single source of light. No one does that in a room or in a house and puts it under a bushel. Instead, Jesus says, you put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. And lest we miss the connection, he says, in the same way, just like that, let your light shine. Let your light shine in your house, in your walk, in your community, in your office, in your schoolroom, let your light shine. And the purpose of that light shining, as we can see here in just a second, is so that others will see what's being done in that light. See the good works that are being done in that light. See the distinctive lifestyle that's coming from that light. See the way you're conducting your business or the way you're relating to your students in class or your classmates, to see how you're relating to your coworkers. They see those good works. They see those distinctions in you. And they recognize in some small way, sometimes a step at a time, that it's really not about you. They give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's, you're the light of the world, Jesus says. So let's think about that for just a second. What does it mean to say that we are the light of the world? I hope that the first thought that would come to our mind was that, well, wait a minute. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It says in the prelude to John's gospel in John chapter 1, I think verse 3 and 4, somewhere around there. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus would stand up later on and say, I am the light of the world. And he who
walks with me or who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in John 8. Jesus is the light of the world. We understand that. So how does it come from him to us? Glad you ask. Several places we see that. Ephesians 5:8. Just jot these references down. I won't ask you to turn there, but Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were darkness. Now listen to that, church. That's important. Not that we are in darkness, we are. Not that we are in an environment of darkness. We are outside of Christ. But earlier in Ephesians, Paul said that we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead men. Dead men and women walking outside of Christ. And there's no light in what is dead. Now all of a sudden Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And the next sentence says, walk as children of light. We walk as children of light because we are light in the Lord, and we are light in the Lord. Paul tells us, because we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He tells us in Colossians. So then in Philippians, this is what Paul would say. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And I love this next phrase, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here's the picture. Jesus says, you are the light, big light. You are the light of the world. Talking to us as his followers. But then we as individuals, you as a mom, you as a dad, you as a family are shining like lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And I'm not going to take the time to get into the astronomy of it, but the illustration that we've probably all heard about the sun reflecting off of the moon does not have any light in and of itself. That's true. And that's a good illustration for what it means for us to be the light of the world. It's not that we have that within us inherently. It's all in Christ. And Christ in us. And then that light shining out of us. So that's who we are. You are the light of the world. Now, what does that light do? Well, one of the things that light does is it exposes danger. The other side of that is, as it exposes danger, it shows us the way to go. It shows us what to avoid on one hand and where to go on the other. Light does that. I have a street light outside of my house. After the service, if you'd be interested in doing some, you know, AC/DC had a song years ago, Dirty Deeds Done Dirt Cheap. If you'd like to have a dirty deed, if you'd like to come over to my house and shoot out my street light, I would be very grateful. I'm just telling you. I don't like it at all. It's light pollution to Susan and I. But we and two other neighbors share that light, so I can't really do that. I can't really go out and shoot it out. That wouldn't be the best thing to do. But because that light is out there, I can look out my front window and I can see if there's somebody out in my driveway that probably shouldn't be there. I can also walk outside at night, which I've done before, and know how to get to my car, know how to get to my truck. So light, you know, it's pretty simple, but it does that. It shows us what to avoid, shows us danger. And we as Christians, we as those who know Christ, who know His ways, who know His Word, are able to live out in a community and in a culture, live out in our places of influence where God has put us. And that light brings that light, brings that difference. It reflects out and shows what is dark, what is wrong, what is dangerous. And the presence of Christ, light, in and through His people, in your culture, your setting, your office, your classroom, your home, that is showing those dangerous ways that the world would hide, the world would cherish, the world would relish and offer them up to us. So contrary to that, it also shows us the way that we're to go, illuminating the way to go. Back in Isaiah, there was
a passage, and I don't remember exactly where it was. It just came to me a second ago, and I didn't take time to, I'm not going to take time to look it up. But one of the characteristics of God's people is that God comes along behind us. I think it's over in 40-something. But anyway, it says in there that this is the way you should go walk in it. So we have the Spirit of God speaking into our hearts, telling us this is the way to go, walk in it. Well, those who are walking in the light, going in the right direction, are able to point out the dangers of going in the wrong direction, encourage others to walk with us, because we're being led in that way to go, in that right and good way to go. That's one of the functions of light. That's one of the purposes of light. Another thing that the light does is it illuminates the beauty of what's around us. I had the chance to look out over the Grand Canyon and see the shadows of the light reflecting in across, and it was just stunning, stunning. The colors, the shadows, it was stunning. But listen, that's nothing compared to the beauty of Christ. And the beauty of Christ that He desires to have illuminated through the lives of His people in the midst of an ugly, ugly world. And the light of Christ illuminates the beauty of Christ as the people around us see His compassion, see His patience, see His care, His love. They see His purity and His holiness and His justice. That's all of what the Beatitudes were reminding us of. This is the characteristic of Jesus being exemplified in the lives of His people. We recognize His holiness. We recognize who He is. We recognize His glory, and we recognize we are poverty stricken over that. We are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And as the world sees us broken over our sin and sees the compassion over their brokenness, they see what Jesus is like, who came to those who were hurting, offering healing and wholeness through Himself. As they see us humble and meek, not trying to just point them in the way to go, but coming along beside them and taking them by the arm or by the shoulder or picking them up and kind of leading them in the way to go. They see us hungry and thirsty for something that's different from what the world says will satisfy hunger and thirst, because they know that that doesn't satisfy. They know that they're still hungry and still thirsty after everything that the world has offered. But they see the people of Jesus demonstrating that Jesus really is the bread of life. That walking with Christ really does satisfy my deepest thirst. And I want to taste that. They see that I have received mercy, and so I can offer mercy. That's a beautiful thing. They see that I'm pure in heart, not perfect, stumbling and falling and failing all the time, quick to confess that and own up to it. But they see that honesty, or should, and say, that's a beautiful thing. And it comes from Christ. It doesn't come just from me. They see us demonstrating out around us what it means to stand in the gap and try to bring people together as peacemakers. This is a beautiful thing, and this is illuminating the beauty of Christ. And even when they reject us and revile us and speak against us for living this way and serving this way, in the end, it's still a beautiful thing because they see us living for something else and somewhere else. And God honors that. And the beauty of Christ is seen, even in the ugliness of persecution. So light illuminates the beauty of Jesus. And our lives are illuminating the beauty of Christ. We are the light of the world. So Jesus tells us here that the world is where that light is to go. So here's the application. Here's the thing that I think about with this. Yes, salt, to get salt there, you got to shake it. You got to rub it in. It's got to be in there. Light is different. That light up there is bright. You know, I know it's there. I'm not touching it. I don't have to touch it. I see it. The light works that way. But Jesus here is making a distinction, I think, that's important for us to remember. And it's one that was made in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah and Matthew are so closely related in what they're teaching. Jot down these references. Isaiah 9, starting in verses 1 and 2. For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That very phrase right there is quoted by Matthew in regard to Jesus. And here's what he says. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your glory. The picture in Isaiah, and the picture I think we're seeing here from Jesus in Matthew, is that that light extends to the nations. This is a missionary work of God's peoples. And I had... Early this morning, again, was just kind of working through this, praying through this, and the words to that old hymn that some of you have heard and many had not. JT, frankly, I was surprised you knew it. I just was, because sometimes hymns that I know, anyway, I was shocked when I saw the lead sheet this morning and that song was on there. Send the light, send the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. We sang that thing ad nauseum at First Baptist Church in Boone. But guess what? It got there. Souls to rescue, souls to save, send the light. We're called to be missionaries carrying the light of Christ. It's pretty simple, but that's the light of the world. One other thing. This light is to be seen in what we do. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, I hope for a second there would be just hit the brakes. You go, wait a minute. There's one thing there I'm not sure about. Later on in Matthew 6, Jesus will say, beware of your practicing your righteousness before other people. Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right? So he'll say that in a minute. Now here he's saying, do your good deeds out there where people can see them. So which is it? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand are doing, what your left hand is doing, or do your good deeds so that people may see you? Well, the answer is in the motive. The answer is in why we're doing what we do. And Jesus tells us this, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus will clarify it with, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They parade their righteousness for others to see it and give them praise. They parade their good works in front of others and blow their trumpets so that people will see them and think much of them. The motive behind these good works here is that there is a light within me shining out that comes from Christ. It's all of Him and all for Him. And it's all for His glory. I've received His mercy, so I do this act of mercy in His name. I've received His grace. I extend to you grace in His name. He's forgiven me, the sorriest sinner I know. So I can offer you that same kind of forgiveness and mercy. And all the glory goes to Him. So yeah, there's this what seems to be a contradiction here. But the point is the motive. Who gets the credit? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, so that no man can boast. Oh, so it's not about works. But then the very next sentence says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not an either or. And James tells us that if we say we walk with Christ, that walk with Christ is going to be seen in the way we walk with our community and walk with our fellow man around us. I had a conversation early this morning with the chief of police here in Roxborough. I called Dave. I just wanted to chat with him about something. I said, Dave, I'm preaching on salt and light today. I want to know if there's any difference in our neighborhood back here because Westwood sits on this corner. From a police perspective, does it matter that we're here? Are the calls less? Are your cops being called back there less than they were before? So we talked about it just a few minutes. Nothing, you know, he said, you know what? The calls for violence are down, way down. It's not as much, you know, just beatings and cutting or whatever, you know, the stabbings. Those are down. He said there's high volume of calls for substance abuse, domestic issues, breaking and entering, people just breaking into each other's homes, taking what they can. I didn't feel a whole lot better after that conversation than I did before. I'm just saying, you know, what difference does it make? We are the light of the world, but we are also the salt of the earth. Supposed to be getting in, rubbed in, flavoring, preserving where we are. And there are churches all over our country that are moving out of their dilapidated, poverty-stricken, ethnically diverse neighborhoods and going out into the burbs, moving out of town and going out someplace else. And I'm not going to question their motives or try to pass judgment on, because there's reasons for each of those, good or bad, I don't know. But we've said for years, and I believe this with all of my heart, Westwood is located at the corner of Highway 49 and 158 by a sovereign choice of God. We're here for a reason. And that reason includes them and them and them. And this community is influenced in some way because we're here in this room this morning. But the impact of that is very, very limited. Salt has to be shaken out, dispersed, rubbed in, filtered in, and there the influence begins to be seen. Light enters into relationships, shows danger, points the way. Not through public proclamation necessarily, that's important, but just simply through a word of wisdom, a word of love, a word of encouragement, a mentoring relationship, a kids club relationship, a dad meeting with a dad, women meeting together. You get my picture here? The point is that this is the good works that we're talking about here. So, flourishing. Flourishing. Blessed are those. Flourishing are those who are bearing out in their lives, in their relationships, these characteristics of Jesus. And that flourishing, that impact, that influence of that tree that's deeply rooted by streams from Psalm 1. That influence is this picture of what we see in salt and light. So the applications are going to be as varied and as different as where you live, where you work, where you walk, where you go. Your conversations at Hardee's in the morning, your laps around Walmart in the morning, your coffee break at work, your interaction with your students, your interaction with your homeschool group, your interaction with your own children and your own husband. I could go on and on. You get the picture, right? You are the salt of the earth. To preserve, to flavor, to enhance, to instill in them a thirst for what you have. And apart from that, we're good for nothing. We're the light of the world. Not to be hidden, not to be closed up in a building someplace. We're out there walking in the light as He is in the light, we read in 1 John. We have fellowship with one another. The grace of Christ is being poured out on us as we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. We are failing and falling regularly, and we are coming along beside each other, and we're picking each other up, and we're showing not our perfection. We don't have any. We're showing the grace and mercy and goodness and beauty of Jesus in and through our fellowship, in and through our relationships together. And the world sees that. And one day, in incremental steps, even though we may not see it at all now, they are going to give glory to our Father. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the examples that we have in history. I thank you for the examples we have in this church. Lord, I think about people that are just, Lord, I think about Lily that's here today, and I thank you for her life. I thank you for her influence, even there at the home in Danville. I thank you for Orr McDowell, just smiling and cheerful in her room at Roxborough Rehab. Lord, her circle of influence is for the nurse and the aide that comes into her room, the people that bring her a meal. But she's salt and light there. I thank you for the mom who's just being faithful to shepherd her children, love her husband, care for that little circle of influence that you've given her in her home. She's salt and light there, God. I thank you for that. I thank you for the man who's just being faithful in his job. He's going to work every day. He's doing what his boss is asking him to do. Lord, he's doing it with a Christ-like attitude, and he's trying to do it honestly, and he's doing his best as unto you. God, bless that saint. Thank you for him being salt and light in that office. God, we see it all around us in so many ways, and I pray that our community would see it more and more. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.